Let us now, in union with the Church of all ages and places, confess our holy, undoubted, and Christian faith, in the words of the Apostles' Creed. We will then sing Psalter 308, stanzas 3 and 4. I believe in God, the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day, He arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic or Universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. For this evening is found in the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 42. Isaiah 42. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Thus saith God the Lord, He that created the heavens and stretched them out, He that spread forth the earth and that which comes out of it, He that gives breath unto the people upon it and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thine hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise from the end of the earth, ye that go down to the sea, and all that is therein, the isles and the inhabitants thereof. Let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar does inhabit. Let the inhabitants of the rock sing, let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory unto the Lord, and declare his praise in the islands. The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. I have long time held my peace. I have been still and refrained myself. Now will I cry like a travailing woman. I will destroy and devour at once. I will make waste mountains and hills and dry up all their herbs, and I will make the rivers islands, and I will dry up the pools. And I will bring the blind by a way that they knew not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them, and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them, and not forsake them. They shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed that trust in graven images, that say to the molten images, ye are our gods. Hear ye deaf, and look ye blind, that ye may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I sent? Who is blind as he that is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant? Seeing many things, but thou observest not. Opening the ears, but he heareth not. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. But this is a people robbed and spoiled. They are all of them snared in holes, and they are hid in prison houses. They are for a prey, and none delivers, for a spoil, and none saith restore. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will hearken and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob for a spoil, and Israel to the robbers? Did not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient unto his law. Therefore he has poured upon him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle, and it hath set him on fire round about. Yet he knew not, and it burned him. Yet he laid it not to heart. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. The text for the sermon this evening is found in Matthew chapter 12, verse 20, the same verse that we preached on this morning. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and Father, we come to thee this evening, and we call upon thy holy name. We ask for strength preach, for strength and alertness to listen, for a desire to be fed by thy word, to receive instruction regarding our spiritual life, especially with a focus on the preparation for the Lord's Supper this coming week. And we pray, Lord, that we may have a blessed hour here in thy house, that thy presence may be known and felt by us, that we may sense that thou art near. So often, Lord, we come to thy house and we do not have that sense and that feeling. That is not our fault, but that is not thy fault, but ours, because thou art always willing to reach down to us and to commune with us, but our hearts are often so hard, so dull. Our minds wander so often from this place to outside, to things of this world. And so we pray that thy Spirit may draw us unto thyself with our minds and with our hearts, that we may indeed pay attention to what thy word tells us. Whenever thou dost speak to us, it is important for us to listen, but also to heed. When the call to repentance goes out, and the call to faith, that we may not just let these calls go unheeded, ignored, but that we may pay attention, and that we may, by thy grace, obey those calls, that we may seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near, and that we also, who know thee, in whose heart thou hast begun that good work, may yearn for strength, for thy Holy Spirit to enable us to serve thee better and with more zeal and earnestness. Lord, we confess that often we are so weak. As we already heard this morning, we are so much like bruised reeds and smoking flags. But if indeed we are such and have experienced the consequences of that weakness, then may we also be comforted by knowing that thou dost care for us, that thou art willing to give us strength for the first time, but also by renewal, that we become thy servants, and that we may bring glory to thy holy name. And then in connection with the Lord's Supper, that we may feel that and hear that call to come to that supper, to remember Christ's death, and in that way to be strengthened in our faith. But Lord, we pray also for those who perhaps have never come to the table, and for the valid reason that we were not ready and were still not right for coming and have no real desire to come in the right way. Lord, wilt thou change all that? Thou art able to do that through the preaching of thy word, so that that longing may be born in our hearts, and that come next Lord's Day, we may then also attend the table of the Lord as poor, needy sinners, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Lord, we pray for the congregation that is assembled here. We commend unto thee all those who have special needs, the elderly, the infirm, widows and widowers, and others who are lonely and go through life alone without a partner. We commend them all unto thee and to thy grace. Be with all thy people throughout this world as they are gathering or have done so already, or may still do so later on this day, as they gather perhaps in circumstances that are far from ideal. We think of the persecuted church as they try to have their worship services in whatever place they can find where they are safe from the enemy. We hear so often that they are disrupted and arrested and tortured and thrown in prison and even put to death. Lord, we can scarcely imagine what that must be like. We who have so many blessings, we who have so many freedoms yet, above all the freedom of worship, may we not take this for granted, but value these privileges and make the best use of them. We ask that thou wilt remember us also tonight when we have this privilege again. May it be a good and profitable hour in a spiritual way for all of us. We ask it with the pardon of our sins in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation, this morning we heard that the Lord's people often resemble a bruised reed and a smoking flax. They are weak in themselves and oppressed with a sense of guilt, while the flame of faith, hope, and love is reduced to a spark covered, as these graces are, by many corruptions and worldly thoughts. But although they are bruised, they are not broken. A broken reed certainly would fall down and sink beneath the water and die. And although there is just a little bit of heat or light left, there is still some smoke, and that shows that there is, after all, some fire left. It's almost extinguished, but not quite. It may still be rekindled and fanned into flame. And that is because the Lord, who has begun a work of grace in his people, will not allow that work to be destroyed. He will maintain it, and he will even bring it to perfection. And that is also what our text means when it says of the Lord Jesus Christ, a bruised reed he shall not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench. Now, I'm sure that all of us know this. That's part of our doctrinal knowledge. We all believe in the perseverance of the saints, or if you prefer, in the preservation of the saints. We all know that the work God has in his own begun shall by his grace also be fully done. Yet to believe this with our mind is not the same thing as feeling the comfort of it in our hearts. Especially for weak believers who are in this condition of a bruised reed and a smoking flax, it is by no means easy to appropriate the comfort of it for ourselves and to ourselves. It is never a problem for the superficial Christian, for the nominal believer. He has no real difficulty believing that Christ will save him. But that is only because he does not see his danger, nor does he realize the difficulties that are involved in the work of salvation, not from God's side, but from the human side. He has never been bruised, and he has never felt the burden of sin so as to become desperate and lost in his own estimation. It has never become a hopeless case for him. He has never asked what the disciples did ask at one point: who then can be saved? But for the bruised reed and for the smoking flax, things are not quite that easy. Not quite so cut and dry. They often feel as though there is maybe no hope for them. Seeing their sins and feeling powerless to do anything about them, to subdue even one lust, they find it so hard to believe many times that the Lord is going to save them. Yet, although they think nothing of themselves, Christ thinks very highly of them. They are precious in his sight. The Lord Jesus looks upon them with infinite compassion. He deals with them in great tenderness and gentleness. Do we not read in Psalm 72, and we often sing that from the Psalter, in great compassion for the weak, he ever will maintain their right, will help the poor and save the meek. Their lives are precious in his sight. No, he never breaks the bruised reed, nor will he ever quench the smoking flax. Why should he? The bruising, after all, was his own work. It was by his own spirit applying the law that his people were convicted of their sin and made to feel the burden of their guilt. Yes, it was the Lord himself who showed them the impossibility of saving themselves. He made them aware of their weakness. Yes, their impotence. He revealed to them how great their sins and their miseries are, that they had transgressed God's holy law, and that they owe him complete obedience and satisfaction for all of their past sins, as well as complete satisfaction to all his justice and all his other attributes. They have to love God and their neighbor perfectly, and that at all times. Is it any wonder that, this being the case, many people are distressed when they begin to understand God's claims upon them? Can you see now that it is not such an easy matter for an awakened sinner to believe that salvation lies within his grasp? I believe that this is how the Lord deals with all his own. He brings them to despair. Self-despair, I mean, of course. It's wrong to despair of God and of his mercy, but it's not so bad that we end up with self-despair, which means that they will no longer lean on anything in ourselves, but that we learn to depend on grace alone, sovereign grace alone. And they do learn this, all God's children. Those bruised reeds, they learn to look away from self to him who alone can save. And in all their distress, they end up by going to the throne of grace. They turn to the Lord Jesus for help. With all their fears and with all their doubts, to flee to him about whom they know that he is the able and willing Savior. And so they say, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Thou canst speak the delivering word, the liberating word, to set me free. Is that also your resolve? Has it become that for you? You know, don't you, that there is nothing in you from which any good can come? Salvation is of the Lord, Jonah learned the hard way when he was in the belly of the fish. And you know, and you've learned that too. You're convinced of it. Well, that is not your work, but the Lord's work. It is he who has brought you to this point so that you would seek help in him alone. He wants you to feel that dependence on him and on his grace, for that is to his honor. No, he will not break you, bruised reeds in our midst. Rather, he will bind you up. And that is his office. That is his ministry. Remember what he said of himself in that synagogue there in Nazareth. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. Oh, how tenderly Jesus deals with his own. With the Pharisees and with other self-righteous and self-satisfied people, he is severe and stern, but not with those who humble themselves and end up at his feet and who beg for his mercy. He deals with his bruised reeds not according to what they deserve, nor according to what they fear. They deserve to be broken, and they fear that this will happen because they know that they deserve that. But the gracious Savior does not break them. Notice that our text speaks of Christ's tenderness in a negative way. It says he will not break. He will not quench. But this negative implies a positive. What we have here, congregation, is what is called in literature a litotes. That means a device, a grammatical device, whereby a positive statement is expressed by way of a negative statement. A good example is what Paul says in Romans 1 verse 16 when he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, of God. What he meant was, of course, that he was proud of it. That he gloried in that gospel of the cross of Christ. And we have something similar also in John 6 verse 37 where the Savior himself says, Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. And then in the Greek, you have a double negative. It says literally, I will not cast out. But what he really meant to say was the opposite. Not only will I not cast them out, but I will embrace them. I will take them into my arms and press them to my chest, to my heart. I will love them. I will save them. Whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Far from breaking the bruised reed, he gently binds it up. Have you ever experienced that? The Lord can do that at the most unexpected times and moments. Sometimes by one word. I think I alluded to that this morning, One single word from the scriptures or a psalter can strike you and give you a sudden lift. Oh, how can such tokens of love raise up our drooping spirits? And then to think that this is Christ's office. He doesn't just do that because he has nothing else to do and he thinks, well, let me try this. No, this is carrying out his Father's command, the charge that he has received from the Father, as we find it also described in Isaiah 42 and many other places. It's his office to comfort the distressed and the humble. It's his task. It's his mission. The Father has sent him to comfort those who mourn, to give the oil of joy and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. But not only that, congregation, we, his servants, have a similar task. But how often we fail in this, like the disciples who would have broken the bruised woman, the Syrophoenician woman who came to Jesus with her daughter. What did they say? They said, send her away, for she cries after us. But Jesus had compassion on her, and after a very short trial, the poor woman went home bound up and comforted. Again, the smoking flax he will not quench. The flame which the Lord himself has kindled when he first looked upon the sinner in grace, he will keep alive. And how he does that is sometimes quite mysterious. Sometimes God's people fear that there is not a spark of grace left in their soul. Where is my faith they complain. Where is my hope? Where my love? My spirituality? My tenderness of heart? Everything is so cold, so barren inside. Yes, it is winter in my soul. And at such times, they fear the worst. Maybe there never was any life in me to begin with, they conclude. But then, suddenly, under the preaching of the Word, or at home reading the Bible, or while engaged in prayer, the Lord touches you. While you did not expect it at all, your heart was softened. Tears came into your eyes. You could weep again. You had tried to shed tears for many weeks and months, but you couldn't produce one single tear of sorrow for sin. But now all of a sudden, you started crying like a little child. And you poured out your soul before the Lord, and you had opening in prayer again. Access to the throne of grace was made possible again. There was communion with Him once again. Sweet communion. And your heart was drawn out in love and adoration. Your lips began to praise Jesus. And all this took place in a matter of moments. Well, what accounts for such sudden changes from darkness to light, from despair to hope? It's all the Savior's work. Instead of quenching the flame, He blows upon it so that it bursts forth. An interesting section in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, where at one point he is led by interpreter to that house where he sees a open fireplace, and there's a fire in there burning, but instead of burning brightly, it seems to be going down, and that is because there's a man standing there with a can of water, and he pours that water on the flames, and eventually they are doused, and it looks as though they will be completely going out. At the same time, he sees that the flame is not really put out. It keeps burning. First a little bit, but gradually more and more flames are seen. And then he says, how can that be? How can we explain that? And then the interpreter takes him around the wall, and behind the fireplace there stands another man with a can of oil. And he's pouring oil on the flame, so that they are not going to go out. And then it is explained to Christian that that is the Holy Spirit who keeps the work of grace going in the soul of believers. So whenever that happens, that flame that seems so suddenly being rekindled burns up also all the corruptions that had smothered it before. That flame of love devours all the rubbish that almost put out the fire of the life of God. See, it is not only the devil who puts water on the work of God, but often our own wicked heart contribute to that, even cooperating with Satan, not resisting him. And so, instead of resisting all his temptations, we all too often we give in to them, and then it's no wonder that things go down as far as our spiritual life is concerned. When Christ manifests Himself to the soul again in love, all sinful desires and evil lusts are suppressed, if only temporarily. But for a moment they lose all their attractions and their power, and then it begins to sing in your soul, whom have I in heaven before thee, and there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. That becomes then the language of the soul. And these sweet moments, these precious moments, they do not last long. sometimes maybe for a day or maybe a week or even longer, but not, it's not a permanent thing. Although the holy flame of Christ's love licks up all the water in the trench like the fire that came down from heaven when Elijah was there on Mount Horeb, and that water that consumes the filth, the fire consumes the filth and the corruption whereby it was surrounded, that water and that filth and the corruption will return. It's a lifelong experience, this battle that goes on in the soul. The cares of the world, as Jesus also warned in his parable of the sower, the things of time and sense, sinful thoughts, impure imaginations, they soon cover the soul again, and once more the work of God lies smoldering and smoking as before, until the Savior comes again with his reviving work and stirs up the dying embers in the heart of our soul so as to produce flames of love and consecration. But Pastor, what does all this have to do with the Lord's Supper, you may ask? Everything, my friend. For it is by means of that holy sacrament that the Lord is often pleased to strengthen his own work in his people. It is at that table furnished with bread and with wine, which are the emblems of his body and blood, that he reveals himself to poor bruised reeds and smoking flax, as the one who alone can bind up their wounds and remove burdens of guilt. And to that supper, you are invited, congregation. But you say, who are really invited? Well, those who know something of the things that I mentioned this morning and also again this afternoon. Maybe you are not able to identify with everything that has been said about the experiences of God's afflicted and poor people, but were there not some things which relate also to your case? In all your fears and all your doubts, is there not a crying and a sighing after Jesus? Do you not believe in him? Oh, your faith may be very weak, but you have no doubt, do you, as to the object of your faith? You have learned to look to Christ to save, haven't you? Your hope is only in his blood and righteousness. Sometimes things can be so dark in your soul, but there can be one exception, and that is one thing I do know, one thing I have learned, and that is that from me, no good can come, and there is nothing that I can do that can contribute anything to my salvation. It has to come from the Lord, and therefore to him I look, to him I flee, with him I seek refuge, in his wounds, in his finished work. And that is a blessing when even that is your experience. You may think very little of it, maybe nothing, but do not despise the day of small things, because that is Christ's whole aim in our salvation, that we learn that, first of all, to look away from self, have no expectation whatsoever from what we think we thought we could do and did do, but learn that it didn't come to anything, so that the Lord, in his gradual way or more sudden way, confronted you with the fact you're lost. You're lost without the Savior. And that led to your cry, oh Lord, save me, or I die, or I perish. Your hope is in him alone. And the Lord has given you that hope. And he wants to confirm you in that hope by coming to the table, so that you may understand what he really means when he says, this do in remembrance of me, in remembrance of what I have done for people like you. You have to fight against sin and temptation, and often it seems as if the enemy will prevail. And sometimes he does prevail. You have to admit that with shame. But tell me, is that not why you are so sad many times? That you can't seem to make any progress in your spiritual life, if indeed it is spiritual. Do you not long for holiness, to be rid of sin? Rest assured, my brother and sister, and I'm not only talking to the older folks here who have more experience with these things, but also you young people. You too are faced with a tremendous battle. Maybe you more than us older ones, because it is so tempting to go into the things of the world and to experience some of the pleasures of the world. You have made confession of faith. You have said, I want to follow Jesus. I want to be his disciple. I want to serve him. But oh, how difficult it is sometimes. And yet, it is your desire, is it not? Rest assured then that the Lord has begun a good work in you. Maybe you are only a bruised reed or a smoking flax, but today we may hear that Christ has a special love for the weak members of his church, which is his body. And therefore, come to the supper of the Lord. He wants you there to strengthen your faith, to be reassured of his dying love, that he gave his life for sinners like you, so that you might be saved, and also that you might experience the joy of his salvation. It is said that the Lord's Supper, more than anything else perhaps, is a means whereby the Lord strengthens his people. There are many other ways in which he does that, by reading the Word, studying the Bible, by prayer, by conversations with other believers, especially by coming to church under the preaching of the Word. But that sacrament of the Lord's Supper is unique in that it, more than anything else, serves to strengthen the weak faith of God's people. And of course, it is not only for the weak, it is also for those who, by the grace of God, have come to a measure of assurance. It is not only the bruised and the smoking flax who are invited, also those who have attained, by the grace of God, to more certainty regarding your state. And you don't always have to be complaining and lamenting, coming to the table with a sad face. You may also come as to a feast, which it is, a feast, where you may have fellowship with your Savior and with other believers. It's a joyful occasion also. But I'm talking now to those, and there are those, I'm sure, also here, who have hesitations, who have problems with themselves and with other people maybe. Yes, that is also possible, that when the Lord's Supper is celebrated, that means as part of the preparation that you should iron out any difficulties that you have with fellow believers or with fellow family members. That is all included here. But nevertheless, you must take that command of the Lord seriously when he says, come and remember what I have done. But I'm sure there are also people here who say, Pastor, that is wonderful, but I don't know if that is for me. I've never come to the table before, and I still don't think I can do it next week because, well, I don't think I have anything in my favor here. I don't think that I'm converted. I know I have to be converted. I know that I have to be saved, but I don't think that I have what it takes. Well, what do we do about that? I'm not going to suggest that you should ignore all that and come to the table anyway. Maybe somehow things will happen and change. No. If you feel in your heart that you cannot come to the Lord's Supper because you do not love the Lord Jesus and you do not fight against sin, and rather you serve the world, though you are a member of this church, then I say, do not come to the Lord's table like that. But you may go and must go to the Lord of that table. But you should also remember that if you turn to the Lord, even now in this day and in this week of preparation, it is possible that the Lord will show you how you may come to the table. By bending your knees, by folding your hands, by crying out to the Lord for mercy. And then no matter how sinful you have been and still are, there is nothing that can be a problem for the Lord to overcome. Sin is a problem for you, but it is no longer a problem for the Lord. It was at one time when man sinned, then God had to do something about it, or at least he decided to do something about it. But he knew it was an enormous problem, and that was that the only way sin could be dealt with in a just and holy and righteous way was to send his Son into the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he came. He was willing to do this. He laid down his life at the cross. He went into death, into the grave, into hell to save sinners like you. And now plead that mercy of the Lord and that grace of the Lord. One of the Puritans, Richard Sibbes, puts it this way: this sacrament was not ordained for angels, but for men. And not for perfect men, but for weak men. And the Lord left us many promises in his word to assure us of his love and of his mercy. But knowing that we would still question the sincerity of these verbal assurances, he has given us also a visible token to strengthen our faith. The Lord's Supper is a sign and a seal of Christ's never failing faithfulness and abiding love. But there is also something else that I have to say. The Lord's Supper has not only been instituted for our comfort, although that certainly is a big part of it, it is also a means of grace in this sense that weak spiritual life is strengthened by it so as to make us more useful in the service of the Lord. Precious as the bruised reed and the smoking flax is to Jesus Christ, as long as we are like that, we do not really promote his cause on earth very much. The Lord wants us to live to his praise. And this we can only do if we, by his grace, learn to rise above our corruptions and conquer our lusts. The flame of our faith must burn more brightly. The Apostle Paul says we need to be epistles or letters of Christ, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, so that others can also see that we are different. And come Monday morning, also tomorrow morning, but also the morning after the Lord's Supper, they have to be able to see that we have been with Jesus. The world needs to see that. That's all to the glory of our Savior. Yes, the Savior here promises not to break the bruised reed, nor quench the smoking flax, but not in order to leave us bruised indefinitely or smoldering for the rest of our lives and to think that that is the normal way. I said already that his purpose is much more positive than that. He binds up our wounds and bruises. He blows our sparks into flames so that we may become more and more assured of our salvation, and in that way bring greater glory to his name. And that is what he means, or what is meant by the last part of our text, which says, till he sent forth judgment unto victory. Those are rather difficult words, and there are many different interpretations of them. Let me just say, with the majority of commentators who think that it means Christ will not rest until he has set up his rule, his reign or government in us, and until we obey his just rule completely. The word judgment here means government, or the kingdom of grace which Christ establishes in the hearts of all his people. Spiritual growth, therefore, means increasing submission to the lordship of Christ. Where Christ reigns, their lusts are subdued and corruptions are rooted out. We learn to fight in the power of the Holy Spirit against all and every sin. As Paul says in Romans 6, sin shall not have dominion over you. The Spirit of God makes us willing to become, to fight against sin and everything that rebels against Christ's authority and lordship. And therefore, this is the mark of a true believer. Even a weak believer, a bruised reed, and a smoking flax wants Christ to rule in his life, over all of his life. And he wants the Spirit to write God's law on the tables of his heart. He wants to be holy as Christ is holy. And that then is the meaning of the word, still he sent forth judgment unto victory. Christ so works in his people's hearts by his Spirit that increasingly we learn to obey his will, and everything that resists that will is brought down and conquered. We have something like that in our Heidelberg Catechism, where in question 123 we have the question, what is the second petition of the Lord's Prayer? And then the answer is, thy kingdom come, that is, rule us so by thy word and Spirit that we may submit ourselves more and more to thee. Preserve and increase thy church, destroy the works of the devil and all violence which would exalt itself against thee, and also all wicked counsels devised against thy holy word, till the full perfection of thy kingdom take place, wherein thou shalt be all in all. We read from Isaiah 42, which tells us that God has sent his Son on a mission, and that mission is to save his people from their sins, but also to restore this world to its former glory, to regain that paradise lost. And that implies a tremendous battle. It is not only the matter of saving sinners, but also the cosmos has to be cleansed from sin. The world, we are headed for a new heaven and a new earth. And when we see what is happening today, the opposition to Christianity, the enmity against Christ and his people, it is so demoralizing and intimidating that many of us, we are scared that the devil is going to win after all. But don't ever think that. Christ is going to triumph. It's a lifelong process in our own lives, but it is also a couple of millenniums or more, 6,000 years by now, that Christ is fighting Antichrist, the devil, and his whole dominion. And he is going to win the victory. And that victory will result in the total salvation of God's church and also of the world that will be redeemed. There is a day coming when all God's people will be completely delivered from all corruption and everything that impedes their spiritual growth. Again, here it looks hopeless from the side of humanity and from the side of Satan. Here sin remains such a force that we wonder many times, will we ever get on top of this monster, sin? But the promise of our text is that all who believe in Christ will triumph. Actually, his people have already obtained the victory in him. Satan and sin have been dealt a death blow at Calvary. V-Day, you know that when the Allied forces landed in Normandy to defeat the Nazis, that was called D-Day, and it turned to be the decisive victory over Germany. But there were still months and even close to a year that the enemy was still resisting, and that was called the mop-up period, when the victory had to be assured until Hitler surrendered or the Nazis surrendered. Well, that can be also applied spiritually. We are living at a time when the victory that Christ has obtained has been attained indeed, but Satan still has his little day, his little period in which he can do a lot of damage, and he is doing that. Well, congregation, that is a tremendous promise that the Lord gives us. Victory is at hand. The battle will be successful in defeating all the enemies of our souls. Well, congregation, you may still, after all that you've heard today, may wonder, may I come to the table? I said this morning that John Newton had that hymn. Let me quote it again. It's a point I long to know. Oft it causes anxious thought. Do I love the Lord or no? Am I his or am I not? Is that your question? Well, then there is an answer. John Newton had a friend. He had many friends, but one especially, his name was Daniel Herbert. And when Newton came out with that hymn or that poem, he right away wanted to write him back and discuss this with him. And so he wrote another poem, and he said this: what is this point you long to know? I think I hear you say, it is this: I want to know I am born of God, an heir to everlasting bliss. I want to feel more love to Christ. I want more liberty in prayer. But when I look within my heart, it almost drives me to despair. I want more faith, a stronger faith. I want to feel its power within. I want to feel more love to God. I want to feel less love to sin. I know not what I want. I want that real, that special good. Yet all my wants are summed up here. I want to love. I want my God. And then this is what Daniel Herbert says in closing. Is this the point you long to know? The dead can neither feel nor see. It is the slave that is bound in chains that knows the worth of liberty. So where a want like this is found, I think I may be bold to say that God has fixed within thy heart what hell can never take away. However small thy grace appears, there's plenty in thy living head. These wants you feel, my Christian friend, were never found among the dead. Amen.